Well, very good morning to everyone. It's good to be back in the book of Colossians, but it's even better to be back in the book of Colossians in person. I did do a couple of recordings in the break, but found it rather challenging. So I don't get to see your lovely faces, and it's much better to be here in person. As mentioned, we're back in Colossians, so if we could turn to Colossians and towards the end of chapter 2, we're going to pick up the reading, but we're going to be mainly focusing on the first few verses in chapter 3. And you can recall that Paul has been declaring the wonderful hope and the mystery and the treasure that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout the book, he can't go more than a couple of sentences without coming back to the person of Christ, diverting the reader's attention away from the things that were diverting them. And so for the last part of chapter 2, he was really dealing with the warnings, the things to avoid, the things to be on the lookout for. And, you know, really, if Paul was to be delivering this book as a sermon, I have no doubt that he would be giving out that hymn, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus," at the end of his sermon, because that is really what he is wanting us to do. He is wanting us to turn our eyes upon Jesus. It can all be broken down into that simple fact. And really, we've seen this, it's a letter of contrast, isn't it? And that's Paul's main technique he uses. He contrasts things like light and darkness, things like death and life, those things which are perishing compared to those things which are lasting. It is a beautiful argumentative treaty to remind these young Christians that were young in the faith just what they have in Christ. The real versus the fake. Sin versus righteousness. And he reminded them of the immensity of the change that they saw and that they would be seeing in their life. The wicked works that they once were a part of, now he has reconciled them. Now that they were holy, unblameable, and irreprovable in his sight. And of course, the big one, those that were dead in their sins, those that were once incapable of any sort of activity towards God because of this deadness, he has now brought them alive. He has quickened them. He has made them alive, and alive into a union with Christ. And so remember those three signposts that we've been sort of broadly working around, the three signposts of those things which are hidden for us. And the first signpost, remember in verse 4 of chapter 1, of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. The hope that is laid up for you in heaven. And then he goes on to expound the basis of that hope. And of course, it's all around the preeminence of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has reconciled us to God, the one who has made peace by the blood of his cross. So shall our song never cease, based on this hope. And then, of course, you'll remember the second signpost there in chapter 2 and verse 3, the fact that all wisdom and knowledge is hidden in Christ. So firstly, our hope, which is hidden in heaven. Secondly, our wisdom and knowledge, which is hidden in Christ. And this is the key, because Christ is the key that unlocks all wisdom and knowledge. He was the very Word of God that became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the very expression of God. All wisdom and knowledge is found in him and displayed through him. And it is Jesus Christ always in everything and in everywhere that he might have the preeminence. Over all creation, over all of the world, both seen and unseen, this is this Saviour that we have come to know. And so I'm excited about our passage today, because we get to our third signpost, which is, of course, in verse 2 of chapter 3. But let's read just the passage again, and we'll refresh ourselves of where we got up to. Let's pick up from verse 20 of chapter 2. Because that's really where the thought starts here. "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. Now, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on the things above, not on the things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Amen. What a wonderful passage of scripture that reminds us of the fact that we were, yes, once dead. We were once completely incapable of knowing God, of knowing Christ. And yet here we are reminded of these vital truths, these facts. And you know that someone was out to capture the Colossians' allegiances, weren't they? You know, they arrive on the scene with these ideas of somehow that they've missed something in the preaching of the gospel, in the simple gospel message, that they arrive on the scene with new insights, new knowledge, a higher knowledge, you know, new liberty and doing this and that and keeping this law and that law. But, you know, all the while, they're actually laying the groundwork to, the way Paul puts it, is to carry these Colossians away captive. Okay, so these visitors, these were invaders of the Colossians, happy little company. And they never really totally wanted to banish Christ. You know, that would be too obvious in the way that they go about things. But they'd like to add a few things on and dethrone Christ, if you will. And Paul is, as you can imagine, righteously indignant when anybody tries to usurp Christ and his authority and his headship. And so that is certainly the tone of the letter when he is dealing with those people in the bulk of chapter 2. But let's just apply this principle for a second, because we're not actually in Colossae, you know, some 2,000 years ago. We're not there in the early church. So how does this principle apply to us today? And I guess we can all recall a time when perhaps we were young in the faith, because that's really the principle here. This was a church that was young in the faith. And these Christians, although they didn't have any direct apostolic teaching that we know of, we know that Epaphras was most likely their pastor and most likely the person who planted the church there, yet they were very young in the faith. And so even for us, if we cast our mind back to those moments when first we believed, when first we came to a knowledge of the truth, when first we came with that guilt removed and that joy filling our heart for the very first time, and we were going on, and then it's almost immediate, isn't it, that those questions sometimes start to arise. Did I do things the right way? Did I say things the right way? What about this? And it's at that moment that is when most of the false teaching, even of our day, that is the moment that the believer is most vulnerable to being sort of carried away with all of these other thoughts of the Christ plus gain. And so the principle can be applied here that young Christians, you know, even they are surprised, I guess, as well, of the lingering nature of sin. You know, we don't understand all about how the sin nature works within us when we are saved. We just know that we have repented of our sin and we have put our faith in Christ. And that's really as far as it goes. But so then we then start to doubt, and it troubles you, and you want to be free from it. You want to be free from sin. So then to have somebody come along and say, well, all you need to do is this and that and the other, and you'll be free. You'll understand, you know, this new liberty if you do this, if you follow this ordinance or this diet or this holy day. Well, that's what you're missing. You're after it. You need this second blessing. And so that's really the principle here of what he is warning against. And, you know, I'll just say this, and look, it's really as an aside, but, you know, the reality of any ritual that we have, really, it should actually leave us feeling terribly dissatisfied, not satisfied. Even something like the Lord's Supper, It's very easy for the Lord's Supper to be turned into a ritual where we have satisfaction in the fact that we have come around the table and we have attended and we have taken part and we are here. But you know, that idea that somehow us doing something brings the satisfaction, it couldn't be further from the truth, because what the ritual is actually designed to do is show us a shadow of the things to come and leave us feeling terribly dissatisfied. Because we know the reality that awaits us. We know the reality of the marriage supper of the Lamb that awaits us, that we will one day sit down, as we read today, and not until that new wine with our Lord Jesus Christ is there. And we should be yearning for that day. This is pointing to that day. We should never feel satisfied with merely just coming here each week and taking part. But rather, it points us towards Christ. It points us towards that glory that is ahead for his entire family and church. And so we must move on. As the tactic that Paul applies throughout the letter, Paul refutes and encourages, not by declaring abstract principles or whipping out, you know, the early church's charter of incorporation or a constitution or something, and referring them to all the things that they are not doing. No. He doesn't do any of that. He basically takes the attitude that he takes towards the Corinthians and the attitude that he takes towards the Galatians. And he says that, "I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ." And that's really the attitude of Paul throughout his writings. He wants people to know Jesus Christ. And that is whom he declares throughout this letter. He wants to teach them all the fullness of Christ, all of the wonderful treasure that is hidden in Christ. And, you know, it's this verse that we have here, our third little signpost here, that the fact that our life is hid with Christ in God. Your true life is hidden with Christ in God. I love this because of the safety that it provides us as a believer. It's almost like the double rampart, if you like, the double bulwark. It's Christ in God. Like, can you get more secure than that? Like, that is the state, that is the finished state of every believer. Every believer, from the moment of salvation, that is where you are placed. You are placed into Christ in God. And it's wonderful. And so the four, I guess, just to skim over them, the four false recipes for disaster, just to remind ourselves, firstly, chapter 2, verse 8, it's all about worldly wisdom. "Take heed lest any man spoils you through philosophy and vain deceit," worldly wisdom. So that's number one, these recipes for disaster. Verse 16 of chapter 22, "Let no man judge you in respect of a feast day." So again, religious observances, don't let those become the thing that guide you. And especially don't let anyone judge you for it. "Let no man beguile you" in verse 18, "or voluntary humility in the worshipping of angels," or worship like the angels. So no out-of-body experiences. You know, these are the things that they were propounding. And then lastly, in verse 23 of chapter 2, "Which things have a show of wisdom." You know, the severity to the body, the idea of somehow bodily experiences. And I think particularly Paul has in mind here that asceticism, you know, where you have, whether it be convents that throw people into, you know, lives of poverty and you know, you go around, you have to walk up 5,000 steps every day to get to the top of the mountain on your knees, you know, because that's the only way you're going to be able to reach God, is if you take on this ascetic lifestyle. You know, there's just some crazy, kooky stories all through history of people who were deluded to thinking that's what they had to do. You know, they had to take on this ascetic lifestyle, in order to somehow become closer with God. But as Paul points out, it doesn't do anything but appeal to the flesh, the flesh's own self-righteousness. So don't let anyone spoil you. Don't let anyone kidnap you. Don't let anyone carry you away as plunder, so to speak. You're complete in him. You come to Christ and you come to the only one that offers that completeness. And so Paul, he's really encouraging us to understand our identity in Christ and the fact that we cannot compare anything on this earth to what you already have in Christ. And as I've already said, it happened at salvation. It happened at that very instant. And in his death, in his resurrection, he has united the whole family of God to himself. And to lower our eyes and to these ordinances and rituals and earthly things, you know, you miss the glory of what Christ has done. You know, it dethrones what Christ has done. It takes away what Christ has done. You know, you miss the reality of where Christ is if we're always looking down at this level. You miss the Saviour. And, you know, I hope that by now in the letter, you know, you've seen that in every other substitute, whether it's the thought of an ordinance or a creed or whatever it might be, you know, these things just seem so tawdry and inadequate compared to what we have in Christ, compared to who Christ is, to what he has done for us and how he has placed us into him. And not only that, that Christ has come to dwell in us. You know, that was the hope of glory, wasn't it? At the end of chapter 1 there. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I'll just read those verses again. So if you've been raised in Christ, verse 1, chapter 3, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also appear with him in glory. And so in the light of that, in the light of the falsehoods, the recipes for disaster that has gone before in the previous chapter, I want us to just think of just four foundational realities from this passage of Scripture. Four foundational realities to really just set our hearts and our minds on Christ and to really just bring them to bear upon our mind, because that is what the passage is saying to do. Okay, so firstly, number one, the foundational reality, number one, Christ right now is at God's right hand. Christ right now is at God's right hand. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You know, this is the eternal, beloved Son of God, who was the very Word that was made flesh, who dwelt among us in that incredible act of the incarnation of God becoming man. He then lived. He then died. He was dead. It's been mentioned at least four times in the letter already. But now he is alive because God raised him from the dead. And three positional things are actually said about Christ in this one verse about the eternal Son of God, the one who entered history, who died, who was buried, who rose again, and who is now ascended. Number one, he is above. He is above. Seek the things which are above, where Christ is. He is above. It harkens back, doesn't it, to chapter 1 and verse 15. The preeminent one who is above all things. The one who is above all things. The one who is above all of the universe, all of creation, all principalities and powers. And he's not just above merely the clouds or creation or some space and stars, but he's above the heavens. And it's not partially above his created order either. He is above all things. This is the preeminent Christ, as verses 15 to 20 so beautifully describes. You know, Peter also describes the power of this place at the right hand of God where Christ occupies. Peter writes in chapter 3, verse 22 of his first letter, that he is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been given subject to him. Okay, all the powers of the universe are under Christ. This is where he is. And he adds this position. He authorizes Christ to intercede for us, as Romans tells us. And as we've thought about this morning, how we have a great high priest who ever liveth to make intercession for us. And that's where he is. He is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us even now. Right this very minute, right this day. And he's seated, isn't he? So he is high above all things. He is at the right hand of God, and he is seated, meaning that his great, decisive, saving work is finished. It is finished. And as Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, making purifications for our sins, he sat down on the majesty on high, at the right hand of the majesty on high. Christ is above. He is seated at the right hand of God. And we can so rejoice in this fact alone. But let's keep moving. Point number two. Death has been defeated. It's behind us. You'll recall the verse that we read in verse 20 of chapter 2, that you were dead. Okay, that was our stated position, dead. But now it says that, well, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Okay, so now death has been defeated. Death has been defeated. Death through Christ. And because death's been defeated, for the Christian, death is behind you. Have you ever thought about that? When you died to sin, when you died to self, now what is before the Christian, death has no claim on the Christian anymore. Death cannot come in, and yes, it can cause obviously the awful physical separation in this world, but for the Christian and his God, death is behind them. Death is behind them. And it is because of this very fact that we have a whole ordinance that has been given to us to demonstrate this very fact, haven't we? In baptism, this is what is demonstrated. The fact that we have died, there has been a death, but we have been raised with Christ. That is what is so amazing. And so if you are a believer in Christ, you have been buried with him in baptism, as it says in chapter 2 and verse 12, and you are also raised with him through faith, through the working of a powerful God, through faith in a powerful working of God. We died and rose with Christ. And this is one of the most tremendous and greatest realities in the whole universe, that God has interceded into humanity, into his creation, and he has allowed his creation to pass from death to life. Not to remain dead, not to stay there in that state. And so for us as Christians, to die in the Lord is to be with the Lord. It's an incredible event. And where we live at the moment, don't we? Everything is veiled. We can't really see it. You know, there's this profound hiddenness, if you like. And Paul has been alluding to these things throughout the letter, that these things, you know, are hidden, but some of them have been revealed. Some of them have been partially revealed, and some others have been totally revealed. But, you know, the fact that his glory, the glory at the moment, right now, is hidden, isn't it? But the church is here to demonstrate and to display to a lost world what his glory is like. That is really the function of the church. We must move on. Point number three. The wonderful reality of Christ's appearing. And here in this third reality, if you like, Paul unveils in this passage, it is how it is that Christ is going to appear. When Christ, who is your life, appears. Now, Christ is here now with us through his Spirit. He has given us the Holy Spirit. He is here now with us. He is at work in the world. He is reigning over the world. In spite of all of the chaos and catastrophe that you see around us, he is ordering things for his eternal good and blessing, and for the eternal good and blessing of the Father. Christ reigns. But it's all now hidden and in the presence and in the power of Jesus that, you know, and Paul is saying in verse 4 here that, you know, this will not always be so. This is going to come to an end. And, you know, this is, we are waiting, aren't we, for this blessed hope. This is really the hope of the believer, to see the Lord Jesus Christ, to see God, to look upon his face, you know, as that hymn says, that the things of this world just grow strangely dim. This is what we're waiting for. This is the blessed hope of the believer. And, you know, this is where all those people throughout history that, you know, they've all thought, well, all that matters is, you know, an idea of God or some sort of, you know, where you can believe what you want, you know, all roads lead to God. You know, the power of the myth and the pleasures of the imagination of man and how, you know, depraved they are. And all those that say these things. You know, when Jesus Christ appears, anybody with that attitude, anybody with that has not trusted the Saviour and turned to God, you know, they will fall into the category of these people that whether they will cry out to the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and be hidden from the wrath of God. That is what awaits them. But for the Christian, this verse says that, well, hang on, our life is hidden with Christ in God, and we're waiting for him to appear. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. And the fourth reality is that soon everything that is hidden will be revealed. That this hiddenness will all be over. You will appear with him in glory. And all of the hiddenness where his presence has not been seen or witnessed from the world, his power has not been seen or witnessed from the world, that will be over. That time will have passed. And then forever and forever, you know, we will be there in the presence of God. We'll be there with an eternally reigning Christ and God. And it gives my heart such assurance and such joy. It's as if the fact that Paul wants us to know that you know, where Christ isn't going to leave us to our own here. Because it says that, well, when Christ, who is your life, so we are found in Christ, we are in your Christ, when he shall appear, then you also shall appear with him in glory. Our Lord Jesus will not leave us behind, nor will any pluck us out of his hand or out of the Father's hand. None shall pluck us out of his hand. And where he is, so that is where we will be. And so finally, there's two things here. There's two calls to action, if you like. Just recall those four things. Christ at God's right hand. Death has been defeated. It's behind us. The reality of Christ appearing. And the fact that all of these things that are hidden will soon be revealed. These realities that should just spur us on. But the two calls to action. Firstly, this little word, seek. Seek. Finally, he points us, doesn't he, to a pathway that leads to this mindset of the Christian. That where the Christian's mind should be constantly engaged with a heavenly perspective. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. This is the pathway. This is the mindset that we are to have. A mindset that is shaped by the things above. Seek them, pursue them, chase them, track them down. It's like the hound dog after the fox. Have you ever seen one of those things? They'll fall over dead before they let the fox get away. They'll just keep They'll keep pursuing that thing once they've got the scent. You know, that's the idea here, this relentless pursuit. That's the intent of the word, to seize, to take hold. Gaze at them. Dig into these treasures that we have. Take them in our hands. Taste them. Savor them. Treasure them. You know, it's an activity. It's an endeavor, and it's a command. Seek. It's not passive. You know, you don't gain a heavenly mindset just sitting around, not doing anything. You have to seek, or you don't have it. But, you know, it's seeking a life that is hidden with Christ in God, seeking those things that we can only find out through this, through God's word, isn't it? And through his blessed Holy Spirit that comes and takes up the word and shows us, reveals us Christ, reveals to us all that he is. And I'll just pause here. Because my mind went to Matthew's gospel as I was reading through these passages. And, you know, is he our treasure today? Because it says in Matthew, chapter 13, you know, these are the words of the Lord. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's a very simple principle. But just let us to consider for a moment, is our treasure in heaven? Do the actions of our life reflect the fact that we are working towards building up a treasure which is in heaven, where neither moth or rust can come and destroy or thieves break in and steal? Is that where our heart is? Because where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. And if our life is in Christ, if our life is in Christ, hid in Christ, then it follows the logic that our treasure and our heart can't be anywhere else, can it? He is our treasure. He is the greatest treasure that there is. And if the answer is no, then that we can, if we can't relate to that, if we don't know, if the answer is no or we don't know, then friend, just seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Seek the treasure. While he may be found, seek it. That's what we're told to do. And all those that who seek will find. And the second little word here, the second command, if you like, seek and set. Set. Now these realities that we've been thinking about this morning, you know, we're called to have this as our mindset, to have a disposition and a temperament that conforms to these realities so that we can have ourselves set upon them. You know, and it's a quite an unusual word, actually, in the Greek. It's phroniti, and it's exactly the same word that Paul uses in Philippians 2:5. Translated, he says that, you know, have this mind among you that was in Christ. It's exactly the same word. Have we set our mind upon these things? Have we set our mind upon the things that are above? Things that are eternal, things that are lasting. Is this the mindset, the attitude and the disposition that fills our hearts and lets us minister to our fellow man, to take the gospel to our workplaces or our schools or our families or our friends or whoever it is? Do they see this in us? Do they, you know, you hear that sometimes it's seen as a criticism, isn't it? That, well, he's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good. I'm sure we've all heard that. But really, nothing could be further from the truth. That's just a cop-out. That's just a criticism. It was probably first used to describe somebody who was just being a bit lazy. You know, but But really, that is the heart attitude of the Christian. Somebody who has their minds set upon the things that are above. You know, I have a lot of admiration for the Puritans, as you know. Richard Baxter among them. He's a little bit lesser known, but Richard Baxter, he's a 17th century Puritan, and he wrote an incredible book called The Saint's Everlasting Rest. It's an enormous book. I have not read it all. This book was the outcome of a life that lived by the principle where a half an hour every single day, Richard would sit down and meditate upon heaven. Okay? Nothing else. He would just sit down and meditate upon heaven and think about his everlasting rest. Think about the Christ who dwelt there, the God who dwelt there. What was in store for the believer who found their rest in Christ? This was something that, and throughout Richard's life, he was very ill. He was a very sick man often. And this was a result of contracting tuberculosis as a youth. And, you know, people used to actually refer to him as the minister who ministered with one foot in the grave. You know, that was the criticism of Richard from his critics and from, you know, people who didn't know the man. And really it was quite unfair, because if you read any excerpts from the book and or any of his other shorter books, that Richard Baxter, he was a minister with one foot in heaven. He was a minister with one foot in heaven. He didn't have one foot in the grave. You know, that was his whole attitude, and it was inspiring to hear a little bit about his life story. And he mainly ministered in one small, you know, country village in England. He travelled around and he had a wonderful ministry among the rich and the poor. You know, he could meet anyone on whatever ground they were. But he understood that his life was hidden with Christ in God. He understood that. So no matter how bad his sicknesses were, his ailments, you know, that constantly seemed to pursue him throughout his life, he had this principle. He understood the principle that his life, no matter what it brought, his real life, the real life of Richard Baxter, the real life of the Christian, our real life actually is in heaven. And that is the greatest reality of us all to be able to grasp, that is where our life is. It is hid with Christ in God. And to understand this, and, you know, to, in light of this, let's just try this week to, you know, think about heaven more. You know, there's all these things going on this year, 2020, you know, it's just, whether it's COVID or, you know, the threats of wars between superpowers, there's a US election next month, and the media have just lost their minds. It's every time you turn on the news thing on the internet or the newspaper, it's just, you know, nothing but conflict and turmoil. It's nothing new. This is how an unregenerative world works. This is what we're told to expect. But if we can just start living with the fact that this is not our real life. This is our real life is in heaven already. As sure and as certain as Christ is there, that is where our life is. So the challenge then for us is, how do we then start living this life, what we have left, however long that is, how can we start living and be living in the light of this glorious fact? That our life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Amen. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessed word. Thank you for what it has revealed. Thank you that these wonderful truths and realities Lord, have been made known. Lord, there is no excuse for our ignorance. There is no excuse for our coldness, for our indifference. Lord, forgive us for these things. And Father, we just pray that as we consider the wonderful truth that our life is hidden with Christ in God. And Father, for the wonderful truth that shortly he will appear. And he will appear and we will be with him. Father, we rejoice in these tremendous realities. And Father, we pray that every heart here would just know the joy and the assurance and the blessedness of knowing these things, savouring these things. Father, may it just help us throughout our week, throughout our lives. May we just be a little bit more mindful of what awaits us. May we be a little bit more urgent in our preaching of the gospel, in our sharing of our faith. Whatever it might be, Lord, help us to see this great blessing and then to act with real urgency for the lost. Lord, help us. And we pray that you would just bless us throughout the remainder of this day. We pray, Lord, that your hand would be upon us, that we would know the joy of your Holy Spirit. Father, the blessed fellowship of the Holy Spirit with one another as well. And we just commit each and every person and also the children as well into your hand in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.